Thautaerois, Thyatira, the castle of Thia, to this day still called in Turkish Akhisar, the White Castle. Now, we aren't talking burgers here, people. We're talking about the ruins that you can still see there of the old fortress. Ultimately founded sometime around 300 to 280 BC, it never really was much of a commercial center in a metropolis sort of way, though it was well known for its dyeing of purple cloth, high-quality cloth, a trade that would come only from Thyatira. You may remember the name Lydia from the Book of Acts, someone who Paul meets beside a river and converts to Christianity. She had trade in purple cloth and came from Thyatira. But though never being quite the great city like, say, Pergamum or Smyrna, but it did stand upon a very important old trade road and was built up as a garrison for the means of holding that road. That is to say, if you controlled Thyatira, you controlled the trade route. And that made it valuable. But because it was actually really weak in its position, it wasn't a natural fortress, it had to be very carefully fortified with everything done in the town to foster a strong military spirit. From its beginning, then, even before Seleucus Nicator is said to have founded it, its chief deity was a hero god named Tirumnas. And he continued to be a figure on the coins even after he more or less got absorbed into the idea or the image of Apollo. He is often shown on horseback with a double-headed battle axe over his shoulder. And even before Apollo came along, he was identified with the sun god, so in one sense, they were actually the same god. By these latter Roman times in which the Book of Revelation is written, Thyatira had become a strong trading city, probably at the peak of its powers. It was home to every imaginable trade guild, wool workers, linen workers, makers of outer garments, dyers, leather workers, tanners, bronzesmiths, on and on. But although not particularly religious in general, and really kind of limited in terms of the gods that had temples therein, there was one other really odd thing about Thyatira, and this is going to come back later. Outside the white walls of this fortress was an extremely curious little shrine, a smaller temple, dedicated to the Sambatha, one of the names sometimes ascribed to the Sibyl. Now, the Sibyl was a woman. One woman, many women, which woman, we're not really sure. They all kind of compile together, but at least as the story goes, one woman, a prophetess, who left a series of oracles, again, probably compiled by many different women over time, in the tradition of ancient pagan oracular tradition. The sibling oracles are a bunch of random utterances written down finally in Greek's hexameter and ascribed to, again, the Sibyl, the Sibyls, these prophetesses that would prophesy particularly, I mean, the thing about them is they'd prophesy in a frenzied state. Think about the oracle at Delphi and you get the idea of what the Sibyls were or who the Sambatha is supposed to be. And while the Sibyls find a place in a lot of different ancient cultures, probably native to the Far East in some way, definitely making their way into the Greek world. You got references to the Libyan Sibyl, Herophile, and the Sibyl of Marpessus, who was said to have prophesied at times in Asia Minor, but also at Delphi. And the crazy thing is that the oldest surviving sibling oracles, books 3 to 5, in theory, I mean, this is scholars just talking, but they seem to have been composed in part by Jews in Alexandria, in Egypt. Now, again, these oracles, they take place over a large amount of time, and when they actually get written down, it's later, it's after Christianity. And you even have some Christianity getting mixed up in the Sibylline tradition and possibly adjusting them. So pinning down when and where this came from is tough, but Thyatira had a shrine to the Sibyls, who were this series of ancient, Near Eastern, possibly and certainly connected to Jewish witches who would speak to the gods and find from the gods actual information or, well, maybe they made it up, information to give to you. And so you would go to the Sibylline Shrine, you would go to the Oracle at Delphi, just think of it as that, right? Another version of that. and would ask, what do the gods say? And they'd go, they talk to the gods, they'd, what do they do, take drugs, they eat some bloody sacrifices, who knows what they do? And they come back with a word from the gods for you. Outside of the White Castle was a shrine to the Sambatha, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? The words of the Son of God, to his eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Again, a throwback, right, to the picture of Jesus that John saw standing on the seashore in Patmos. Eyes like flaming fire, God's inside him. Not just wrath. Some scholars say it's just his wrath. No, God's inside of him. The holy fire, the eternal light of light is inside the man. Can you picture it? Looking at the eyes of somebody with flames just dancing there. Power. You want to talk magic? It's more than magic. It's divinity. And his feet like burnished bronze. And you have in Ezekiel chapter 1 an image of the cherubim, these four living creatures. We're actually going to see these later in Revelation. And they got feet like burnished bronze. They have holy feet. They have feet that are strong, capable of trampling anything. You got to see this as more than just angelic feet. This is a counterpart. This is an anti-image to the statue of Nebuchadnezzar and his dream in Daniel, in which this great kingdom, the greatest that had ever been, with the golden head, has feet of clay mixed with iron. That is, weak feet. This man who has God inside, he's not weak. He can walk over anything he wants. I know your works, he says to the pastor, the people, the congregation, the church at this White Castle. I know your works. I know what you do. I know what you've done. Your love. And we should take this at face value. These are nice people. They care. They're giving. They're hospitable. They're patient and kind. They don't envy or boast. All that good stuff. I know your love and faith. They hold to the truth. They hold to the testimony of Jesus and service. They put their money where their mouth is. They do works. They lift up their hands to help each other, not in violence, but in peace. And patient endurance. Remember, this is John's other term for the kind of faith that is in the midst of this tribulation. The saint and sinner faith that sees the struggles of this age and, well, trusts in God in spite of them. I know your works, your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, and better than this, your latter works exceed the first. That is to say, you're getting better. You got progressive sanctification, if we're going to use that kind of useless language. You aren't giving up on trying to keep down the flesh. You are fighting the good fight. So far as the human eye can see, you're good people. But, verse 20 says, but I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, I mean, let's review here. The letters to the churches are stumbling blocks to us on purpose, put here to make us realize we can't quite fathom everything that was going on in these places. These letters and this book are written to a specific people at a specific time, and they would have understood it better than we will. It's just the way it is. There are references that we cannot know the reference point to, and so we should be cautious as we enter the rest of the book, not to lift up our present situation as if it's the answer to the questions. Jezebel isn't some woman that's going to come in the latter days of the church, particularly some prophetess that'll show up and take over, say, I don't know, Seventh-day Adventism or something. I mean, you got a problem there, but that's not what it's about. We can't understand this book in a way that they didn't understand it themselves, and there are gaping holes in how much we know. But we do know who Jezebel is, and that's key here too. Jezebel is not a first-century figure. Jezebel is from the Old Testament. Like much of this book, you will need your Old Testament, and maybe to spend more time in the Old Testament than the New to be able to parse your way through it. We're going to do that in just a minute here, but first, I mean, we can see this, right? Seducing my servants, that is, tricking them, making them believe something's okay that's not okay, to practice sexual immorality and eat food sacrificed to idols. This has already been brought up just a few sentences ago in the letter to Pergamum. Balaam, the son of Balak, whose sin was not believing the actual word of God when it came to him and treating God like any other god, he enticed people to eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. Even though we don't even really have that necessarily in the Old Testament, is a reference point here in the New Testament to all sin which is going against the total revelation of God, particularly then false religion. To treat God, Yahweh, Jesus, as one of many gods and so be led into what other ever manner of bad practice, whether it be eating food that is a sacrifice to a demon, whether it is sleeping with a temple prostitute, or whether it's just buying into that age-old phrase, did God really say that? Just 6 days. How could God create in just 6 days? Belly of a fish, no such fish. Man lying with a man, that's okay. Yeah, we're talking about pedophilia, not homosexuality. Doesn't matter, right? I mean, we could bring this home to roost on you all the more. Greed, which is idolatry. Did God really say that? Did he really mean that? Yes. That's what we're to learn from Balaam. Now, well, what about Jezebel? Because we've got the same issue. Sexual immorality, food sacrificed to idols. It's more than what it appears. It's those things too. It's more than what it appears. And to find out the rest of it, and to really then try to figure out what was going on in Thyatira, you're going to have to go back and find out who Jezebel was. But as we go, don't forget that little shrine sitting outside Thyatira where the prophetesses were worshipped. The prophetesses who went and spoke to the gods and brought new words for you. But oh my goodness, Jezebel. You know, going back and prepping for this, I just want to go do the whole Old Testament now because there's just so much there. And it's such amazing stories. And it's amazing how much of it we lose once we get out of Genesis and Exodus. How little, for me at least, how little I have understood that history of the kings and the kingdoms. I mean, do you even know what the kingdoms were about? How in rebellion against the idiotic son of Solomon, Rehoboam, the upstart Jeroboam ben Nadat formed a new kingdom with half of David's and Solomon's kingdom, that in the north. And in order to pull those subjects closer to him to ensure his reign, that he wouldn't be in danger of them returning to that prestigious city, Zion, Jerusalem, and its great temple, began to set up his own holy places and institute his own forms of worship. So he appropriated some ancient holy sites from the history of Israel, Bethel and Dan, and he built new temples there, and he erected golden calves there. Huh, sound familiar, right? Reorganized the religious calendar, replaced the hereditary priesthood of the Levites with an entirely different priesthood that was entirely loyal to him, and all around created a mirror religion to that which was down in Jerusalem, but which had appropriated not just Israelite ideas, but particularly the ideas of the religions surrounding them. So that from the very beginning, this northern kingdom, Israel, even though God is kind of letting all this happen and eventually will work for some of these kings, helping them, not work for them, but work on their behalf, from the beginning, they are identified as an apostate state. And all the nation's kings are judged negatively because they always continue in these sins of Jeroboam ben Nadat. Even those of whom there is some good said, they continually are cursed. And the only king that's never described by the Bible as doing evil is Shalem, who ruled for only a month. Even Jehu, who rises to power, and we're going to get to Jehu, on the back of Yahweh the Lord's anointing, and who confesses the will of Yahweh, even he will eventually be rejected. For 200 years, this northern kingdom exists with almost no awareness of its connections to Moses and David. Canaanite fertility triumphs there, and the people lose all connection to their old identity, at least on the surface. But through the midst of it all, God continues to send prophets into their midst. More on that in a moment. And you even learn at one point that there remain 7,000 among them who do not bow their knee to Baal. That means that there remain 7,000. Well, it's 7, God's number of holiness, 10, God's number of completion or totality, times 10, and then 10 again, that is 3 times the number of God himself in his triune unity. 10 times 10 times 10, God's own perfect completion, holy, 7. 7,000 who do not bow their knee to Baal, the new name of God, taken from the Canaanite god Baal, but actually meaning the Lord. So that when you say Adonai, the Lord, or Baal, the Lord, you're skating on thin ice if that's the only name you have for God. Oh, and then don't miss this. This ancient god, Belos, also worshipped by the Babylonians, was the sun god, the supporter and first principle of all life. Much like, Apollo. That guy who eventually just takes over for the little sun god, Tirimnos, down there at that white fortress by the road. Can I quote Gandalf and just say of Baal, his arm has grown long? But even so, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of all this Baal worship that is becoming part of the official position of northern Israel, there are some Hebrews still going up to Jerusalem for the festivals, still clinging to the truth, grieved in their spirit by what's going on around them. Now, the capital city isn't always at the same place, and you even have several dynasties that rise and fall. That is, Jeroboam's sons don't reign forever. Eventually, a guy named Zimri overthrows them and actually kills the king, and Zimri's going to come up later as well. Zimri's overthrown himself by a guy named Omri. Omri is the one that then puts the capital in the city of Samaria. And for good reason, because unlike the White Castle that needs extra fortifications because it's down in the middle of a valley, trying to protect a road in the middle of nowhere, Samaria is located on a hill about 300 feet above the valley floor, readily defensible. Also along major trade routes, and it's got a fertile, cultivated area around olive groves and vineyards. Vineyards are going to come back too. But because of its location and its weakened state, the northern kingdom also remains constantly under threat from various nations, Syria, and then eventually, particularly, Assyria, so that its kings are always trying to find a way, find alliances to keep themselves from being destroyed. And all this is just going to come into play again, as in order to learn about this lady Jezebel, we're going to have to learn about the son of Omri, a guy named Ahab. Now, I've referenced Kyle and Dalish before, and you gotta love the way they just kind of come straight out and say it. The ascent of the throne of Israel by Ahab formed a turning point for the worse. I mean, worse than 2 golden cows? Worse than getting rid of the Levitical priesthood? Yeah, worse. Whereas the former kings of Israel had only perpetuated the sin of Jeroboam, the calf worship, or the worship of Yahweh under the image of an ox, Ahab was not satisfied with this. It was too little to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, so he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians, and served Baal and worshipped him. King of the Sidonians, Tyre and Sidon, out by the sea, the descendants of the Phoenicians and the Philistines. He wanted to go and get him some real old-time Canaanite religion, so he went to that group of people that had been left and never pushed all the way off the land, and got them to teach him how to really do this Baal thing right. Worse, he did it by marrying a witch, a daughter of a king who, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, was actually a priest of Astarte, an old fertility god, and who had usurped the throne after the murder of his brother, King Phales. So that Ahab goes and forms an alliance by marriage with a man who is an idolatrous priest, a committer of regicide, and, as we will see, believes that the way to get rid of the religions you don't want is to murder their prophets. And there's more here that would be kind of worth spending your time on, where Asherah poles come from, the foolhardy attempt to rebuild the city of Jericho by Hillel the Bethelite. But the most important thing right now is that Ahab brings this witch with him back to the land. And even though they already have their own priesthood to Baal there, she continues to expand that and begins to persecute any prophet of any other god, which means any prophet of Yahweh who happens to be there as well. And there are some. They're called in places like 2 Kings 2, the sons of the prophets, and they meet at places like Gilgal and Bethel and even at Jericho. And it is supposed that they were called into existence by Elijah, that most powerful of all the prophets of the time, whom no other prophet either before or after really has managed to surpass, well, up to and including our Lord Jesus, of whom Elijah is his forerunner. So called together by Elijah, associating together for the Spirit of God to be encouraged, what, by their clinging to Torah of old, if nothing else, compensating for the loss of the Levitical priesthood, and probably encouraging people to go down to Jerusalem and participate in the sacrifices, because it is their covenant. These groups of prophets are there from sometime after the reign of Jeroboam. They begin appearing, and then they're again gathered together by Elijah, and they're doing the work, at least in theory, of preaching the Word of God. But then in comes this new queen, who we know from a little bit later, begins to seek them out and have them executed so that they begin hiding in caves. A guy named Obadiah, not to be confused with the prophet of later times, probably in the exile who wrote the book, but just a guy who was a steward over the household of the king. When he hears that Jezebel is going to be doing this, he takes 100 of the prophets, he hides them in 50s in a cave, and he feeds them with bread and water. But we also know that there are some that go over to Jezebel's side. There are some that begin to prophesy in the name of Baal, in the name of other spirits. And we might run into that later, too. I don't know if we'll have time for including that story today. But it all kind of starts. Elijah goes to Ahab, and he announces a punishment for what Ahab is doing, that he has not considered it bad enough just to be in the sins of Jeroboam, but he's gone out and brought more in. He's got a witch for a wife who's trying to have people killed. So he announces there's going to be a curse. There's going to be a famine, a drought for 3 years. And after this judgment, he then goes and hides himself according to God's command. God says, go, you know, leave. And then this is the time when, maybe you remember this from Sunday school, he ends up living with a widow in a place called Zarephath, situated on the Mediterranean Sea, up actually by Tyre and Sidon. She doesn't really want to feed him, but he said, no, make some bread for me. Don't worry about it. It'll be fine. She takes the last bit of her oil and her flour, and then she does it again the next day and the next day and the next day. The food doesn't run out all the way through the famine, but her son does die. So she gets pretty mad at Elijah about that, but he raises the boy from the dead. Kind of a big deal. Not really part of the story, though. Though she does make an interesting counterbalance to Jezebel, doesn't she? But none of this brings Ahab or Jezebel to their senses. They continue their persecution. They continue their wickedness. And so Elijah eventually comes out, and he confronts them, and he says, we're going to have a prophet's duel. And that's a great story, too, right? 400 prophets of Baal, one prophet of Yahweh, a couple of altars, some water, bunch of fire, and then the slitting of the throats of all the false prophets because it didn't really work out so well for them. Their God doesn't exist, and Yahweh does, sends fire in the altar, all that. Again, great story. Love to spend time on it, but we got to move on. And don't worry. Elijah's coming back in Revelation, so we'll get there. At the end of this prophet's duel, after all the murder of the other prophets, Elijah then calls to the king, and he says, Ahab, come up. I got food for you. And I can hear the noise of rain coming, right? It's been a drought, no rain for 3 years. So the king comes up to the high place, and Elijah does have food for him there. And Elijah goes off a little further to the top of Mount Carmel, and he prays that the Lord would complete the work he had promised by sending rain now. 7 times he asks, notice the 7, the holiness again. And a small cloud ascends from the sea far off. And as soon as he sees the cloud, he sends word to the king. He says, tell the king to leave now and go home because it's about to just have a downpour and he won't even be able to make it if he doesn't leave right now. So Ahab does that. He's actually quite stunned by all of this, but he takes off and heads toward Jezreel, which is probably like his summer residence. You get the strange bit about Elijah running and beating him there. I mean, maybe he went a special route. The spirit was supposed to be with him in some way. But he goes and he meets the king there, and it appears that the king is sort of like, well, it looks like this Yahweh guy's actually God. But Jezebel, being told this story, isn't too pleased. All she knows is that her husband, who used to be kind of under her thumb in terms of her witchcraft, comes home, kind of sniveling and whining about how there's a real God out there and how all of her 400 prophets have just been murdered in cold blood. And she immediately turns and sends a message to Elijah. She's going to kill him. And Elijah's not afraid of death. He does flee, he leaves, but not so he won't die. Because where he's going is to go pray to God that he can die. So he's not afraid of dying, he's afraid of giving up. The despair of not seeing that amazing act bring to faith the king or restore the nation to faithfulness, it's too much for him. And so he basically says, Lord, I'm weary to the point of death. I can't take this anymore. I'm just a man. And you got this other great story. He ends up, you know, going through the wilderness, being fed by ravens, and at the mountain of God, right? Horeb, where Mount Sinai was, right? Where the Ten Commandments were given, where the pillar of fire and cloud, where he ends up there, and he ends up hearing God's voice, and there's the fire, and there's the wind, and there's the earthquake, and all that stuff. It's great stuff. But what does God say at the end of this? Elijah, I got something for you to do, and then I will take you away. You can die. It's fine. I get it. You're tired. You've done well, buddy. But got, well, three things to do. Just one of them. The other two will be taken care of by the guy you do it to. Anoint Hazael, king of Aram. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. That is where Ahab is reigning. And anoint Elisha, the son of Shaphat, prophet, in your stead after you. And it will come to pass that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael will be put to death by Jehu, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu will be put to death by Elisha. So Elijah heads back, and he does anoint Elisha. Don't miss that. Elisha is another way of speaking the name Joshua. Slight difference on the reference point to the particular name of God, but it's Joshua, it's the Lord saves. It's another kind of foreshadow of the name Jesus, that Elijah is the forerunner of Jesus. But he anoints Elisha by throwing his cloak over him, the robe of the prophet. You know, John the Baptist was in camel hair. They would wear a robe that would show that they were a prophet. And so he throws one on Elisha's back. Look, you're a prophet. Come with me. And he does come after him. There's the part about him sacrificing the ox and all this stuff. But it's Elisha who's actually going to be the one that anoints these other two guys that are going to come back into play in the story about Jezebel. In the midst of all of this, Ahab's also under threat by the king of Syria, whose name is Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad comes up against Ahab with a rather fantastic army, 32 kings with him, which means 32 other cities that all have their own armies coming together against Ahab. And there's just a great encounter I got to share with you at the start of this. They come up to the city, and Ben-Hadad sends a messenger who says, "Thy silver and thy gold are mine, and the best of thy wives and thy sons are mine." And Ahab, who, remember how shaken he is, right? He's not exactly a man of sternness at this point. He responds, "According to thy word, my lord king, I and all that is mine are thine." Now, in old world bartering, this was effectively, hey, I'm bigger than you. I'm going to take taxes now. You become my vassal and I'll let you live. And Ahab was like, yeah, fine. I'll pay you the taxes. Not a problem. But then the messenger says, no, that's not what I meant. It wasn't, hey, give me a tithe and taxes. It was, I'm going to destroy you. If I send my servants to you tomorrow at this time and they search your house and your servants' houses, all that is the pleasure of their eyes, they will put into their hand and take. That is, I want total submission. Open your gates. We're going to take everything of value. Everything. We're going to pillage you. And Ahab's kind of like, I don't know about that one. And he talks to his elders, you know, the other leaders, and they're like, no, we can't do that. That's just dumb. Let's fight. So he sends back word to the messengers. No. You go ahead. You I'll still pay your tithe. Happy to pay your tithe, but no, I'm not going to open my gates to you. And Ben-Hadad sends back this word. The gods do so to me if the dust of Samaria should suffice for the hollow hands of all the people that are in my train. Which is to say, I'm going to raise your city to the ground so totally destroyed that there won't be enough dust for every person in my army to pick up a little bit of it and carry it back with them. Now you gotta like, there's a little bit of brass here on Ahab. He speaks back. Let not him that girdeth himself boast as he that looseneth the girdle. Not so different from a Latin phrase. Ni triumphum canas ante victorium. Don't sing of triumph before you win. You can't talk like somebody who's taking off your armor while you're just putting it on before the fight happens. And it's at this time that, while the Syrians are preparing for attack, there's a prophet, seemingly unknown, but actually of Yahweh, who comes to Ahab. And he tells him that Yahweh is going to deliver Ahab out of the hands of this great multitude. So you know, God, it's twice now, right? The issue with Elijah and the prophets of Baal, And he wins, and the rain comes back. God says, I'm with you, Ahab. I can actually be with you. And now it happens again, and he's going to do it. He's going to save him. So Ahab musters all of the men that he's got, and it turns out to be 7,000. Probably not the same 7,000 who had not bowed their knee to Baal, but same number. God's perfectly fulfilled exact number. God goes out to fight for the true Israel. And Ben-Hadad, who had been drinking in his tent when the military comes out, he ends up just routed. And he and the rest of everybody else, they end up fleeing, and they're pursued by the Israelites. But he's allowed to escape. After this victory, the prophet, he comes back to Ahab. He warns him, be on your guard. Next spring, the Syrian king is going to come up and make war on you again. You want Yahweh on your side. Now, the second battle is a great story in its own right, but the most important thing is what happens at the end. Ahab actually has Ben-Hadad under his hand. The opponent that God has announced to him that he will destroy. And he lets him go again. This time by choice. It might seem merciful, but remember, this is a guy who has been pillaging his own land, harming his own people. He chooses not to be a king. And he chooses not to trust God. And a disciple of the prophets receives instructions from God, go announce to the king that he will be punished for letting Ben-Hadad go. So the king gets pretty downcast. He leaves. He goes home back to Samaria, a bit morose, sullen even. And you see that, well, the next thing that happens is he's trying to figure out how to make himself happy again, and he can't. And he becomes seized with a desire for a vineyard that he can see from his palace. And the owner of the vineyard is a guy named Naboth. So he goes out and he tries to buy from this Naboth his inheritance of this vineyard. And the guy won't sell. And so he goes home and he lies on his bed and he turns his face, it says. He acted like a little kid throwing a pouty fit. And Jezebel hears about this and his ill humor. And so she, again, she's this daughter of a king. Mighty witch, believes in her gods, no problem killing people. She comes, she's like, are you the one who exercises royal authority over Israel? You're the king? Whatever. You're a punk. And she leaves him there, and she goes, and she writes a letter in his name, in the name of King Ahab, and she seals it with his royal seal, and gives it as a royal command to the elders and nobles of the town, all who live around Naboth. And their willingness to follow this, by the way, shows either their fear of her, or the corruption of the town. But here's what it says. It says, proclaim a fast and set Naboth at the head of the people and set two worthless men opposite to him that they may give evidence against him that he has blasphemed God and the king. Then lead him out and stone him that he may die. First, proclaim a fast. Act as if there has actually been a great evil done and we're afraid the gods are going to hurt us. Put Naboth in front of the people that has put him on trial. Have two people, two witnesses, so it can be established. Lie. And then kill him. The elders of Jezreel execute this command without delay. The report is brought of Naboth's execution, and we also hear later the execution of his sons, all put to death in the field, in the vineyard. And according to the principle of treason, you commit treason against the king, he gets your stuff. Now, there's more. We got to hear about the death of Jezebel. It's so good. But before we go on, did you catch this? I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. What did Jezebel do? She killed the prophets, and then she presumed to speak in the name of the king. So where Balaam simply didn't trust the word of God that was given to him, Jezebel purports to speak it herself, to become the word of God itself, to get in the way of whatever God might have said, whatever this king might say, this husband of mine, I'll do it instead. And from it, tyranny, murder, theft. And outside of Thyatira, there's this little shack of a temple with the ancient Jewish superstition of frenzied females speaking new words from God. Could be a coincidence. Maybe we have no idea. Maybe we don't know what this Jezebel thing was, but I'm going to guess. It's the Sibylline oracles that the Christians are participating in, which we know from later centuries, some Christians do. They start believing that there is new prophecy that is not in line with the prophecy of God. In fact, they don't believe Paul's own words, prophecy will cease. They don't believe the prophecies of Zechariah, chapter 13, when the Lord declared that he would cut off the names of the idols from the land so that they would be remembered no more and remove from the land the prophets and the spirit of uncleanness, and that if anyone again should prophesy, his father and his mother would say to him, "You shall not live, because you speak lies in the name of the Lord." His father and the mother who bore him should pierce him through because he is a false prophet, because there is no more prophecy. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his vision. He will not put on a hairy cloak. That's that mantle, right, that Elijah threw over Elijah. It's no longer. He will not be able to deceive, therefore. He will say, "I am no prophet. I work the soil." And then Zechariah goes on, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Which Jesus says is about him dying on the cross. The day that prophecy began to end. And there are definitely prophets in the New Testament era. There's an overlap here. The apostles had all manner of special powers given to them, but it went to the grave with them. Those prophecies the apostles could speak was so that we would trust what they wrote down. Their New Testament holy scriptures, which more important than the prophecy is the eyewitness testimony to the death and resurrection of Jesus. So that when John, speaking for Jesus, Jesus speaking through John, says to the church at Thyatira, "I have this against you, you tolerate Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess." He is being very direct. Stop trying to find new revelations. He says, "I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality." That's not just sex. That is false religion, false gods. Looking to other signs and portents for the word of God when you have it already given. "Behold, I will throw her onto her sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works." Now, we could spend some time on the according to your works part, but we don't know about how the rest of that works out for Thyatira. But we do know that when that thing was said to Jezebel, we know it worked out. It happened. We have the rest of the story. When Ahab goes down to take possession of the vineyard, Elijah's there. And he has the word of the Lord to speak to him. He says, "Have you murdered to do this? Thus saith the Lord, in the place where the dogs have licked the blood of Naboth, will they also lick thine, yea, thy blood." And Ahab's terrified. He actually repents. He says, "I'm sorry." And Elijah says, "It'll happen after you're dead to the rest of your family." Like, the rest of your family is going to get it, but only after you die. You won't have to watch it happen. That's the mercy. So it happens quite a bit later. Jehoshaphat, that's the king of the southern kingdom, he forms an alliance by marriage with Ahab's daughter. Great idea. Have the daughter of a witch come into the house in the south. Bad idea. And they decide to go to war together against the Syrians. That's against Ben-Hadad. Remember how he's still alive? And in the midst of their little council, there's a prophet named Micah who comes to them, and he says, "Don't do it. I saw all Israel scattering itself upon the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd." And there's a whole great story here about how there's other prophets that are first telling them to go, but Micah comes into the midst and says, "Don't go." And the other prophets are like, "Who are you and why are you talking? We know that we have the spirit of Yahweh inside of us. We can feel him." And it's kind of like, well, you don't have the spirit of Yahweh, so I don't know what kind of spirit you got, but that's a bad thing. But they disregard Micah's prophecy. They go anyway. And yet, as they go, Ahab can't throw off his fear. He's like, "Oh, man, he said this wasn't going to work. I'm nervous." So he actually hides himself in a disguise. He doesn't go into battle wearing his royal clothes. Jehoshaphat does. And the Syrians, under Ben-Hadad's leadership, are like, "Look, just go after the king of Israel, because seriously, we hate this guy now." And so they start going after Jehoshaphat because he's wearing royal robes. And somehow he cries out. And whether it was like crying out to Yahweh, which is possible because he does have a kind of a faithful streak in him, sort of. Or whether it was crying out, you know, to the troops of Judah, "Surround me," right? They realize he's not the king of Israel. They back off. But in the midst of all of this, in the midst of the tumult, some nobody fires an arrow into the sky randomly, and it lands in a small patch of hole between the breastplate and sort of the underskirt of linked metal on Ahab's front and pierces him through the stomach. And he manages to stay kind of upright through much of the battle, although they lose. The king dies and he's brought to Samaria in the cart, but his blood is all over the bottom. It's pooled at the bottom of the chariot. So that when they wash the chariot in the pool of Samaria, the water's there, the dogs lick up his blood, even as prostitutes are bathing in the same pool. The fulfillment of that prophecy by both the unknown prophet and Micah. The penalty for sparing the life of Ben-Hadad and for stealing Naboth's vineyard and for worshiping Baal. So Ahab dies, but what about Jezebel? Well, golly, you gotta wait a long time, right? So Ahab has a son named Ahaziah who ends up king for a little while, and it doesn't work out too well for him. So his brother Joram eventually takes over. And he reigns for, you know, about 10 years or so. And some of the army is sent out against Ramoth. And this guy Elisha goes out into that army one night, and he finds a man in the midst of that army, a captain, named Jehu. Remember that prophecy back from Mount Horeb to Elijah, anoint Jehu, king of Israel? And the one who does not fall to the sword of Azariah will fall to the sword of Jehu. Oh, we skipped over Azariah. Sorry, won't have time. But Elisha comes into the middle of the camp. He takes this guy Jehu into a tent. And when Jehu comes out, he's a little stunned. And all of his friends say, "Is all well? Why did the madman come to thee?" Right? I mean, he's an ecstatic utterer. He's an idiot like our prophets, right? A weirdo. No one really believes this stuff anyway. We're all afraid of it. We don't really believe it. What do you have to say to you? And Jehu says, "You know, the mutterings of the prophets, they say nothing that makes any sense." I'm like, no. What did he say? He said, "He anointed me king over Israel in the name of Yahweh." And hearing this, all of them begin to take their cloaks and throw them on the ground, and they build a throne and they set him on it and they proclaim him king. So the conspiracy of Jehu against Joram begins. So this guard that was up in the city of Ramoth in Gilead, there to defend it against the attacks of Hazael, right? This guy who would kill and fight against the sons of Ahab. The very people he sends to protect him start coming back as an army to Jezreel, where Joram is lying sick. And Ahaziah, not his brother, but the grandson of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, had come to visit him. And they hear that this army is coming back toward them, but it's his own army. So they mount up into some chariots, they drive out to meet him. And where do they meet him but upon a portion of the ground that once belonged to Naboth, the Jezreelite? They meet him at the vineyard. And Joram calls out, "What hast thou to do with peace?" That is, you know, why are you leaving your post? Is there a problem? Is there a war coming? And Joram says, gotta love it, "What peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her many witchcrafts continue." Now, Joram knows right away, this is a conspiracy and they're going to try to kill me. So he turns around and he flees and he calls out to Ahaziah, "Deceit, deceit." But Jehu takes his bow and he shoots the guy in the back, right between the shoulders. It comes out through his heart. And he commands his aide then to cast the slain man down into the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. And he says, "For remember how we, I and thou, both rode or drove behind his father Ahab, and Jehovah pronounced this threat upon him," which means he was there when the prophecy was made. And so now here's this crazy thing. He, for a little while at least, he believes in Yahweh. He believes the word of the Lord. Ahaziah tries to flee away too. He actually is hit by an arrow or something. He's mortally wounded by Jehu. And he ends up getting a little lost and just falling dead somewhere near Megiddo. So Jehu continues. He comes to Jezreel. That's that summer home of Ahab and Jezebel. And when she hears he's on his way, she put her eyes into lead polish. That is, she painted them. She made herself beautiful in the fashion of the Egyptians with the black swirly twists on the end of her eyes. And the point here is probably less to try to woo him. She's kind of an old woman at this point. The point is that she knows she's going to die and she's going to look like a queen when she does it. So he enters into the area. It seems there's some sort of courtyard maybe. And she cries out to him from a balcony, "Do you come in peace, Zimri, murderer of his lord. And now remember, Zimri was a captain who overthrew his own king, who was then overthrown by his own captain Omri, who was the father of Ahab. She seems to hate everything to do with this lineage now, this people. But she's accusing him, you know, you're a traitor. Striking out with her words with her last breath. He ignores her. He just calls out to the whole house, "Who's with me?" And a couple of people up in the room with her, her own servants, grab her and throw her over the balcony. She must have been well loved. Her head shatters on the stones with such force that blood spatters upon the wall of the house and the horses. But that's not enough. Jehu then takes his chariot and he drives back and forth over her, trampling her beneath the wheels and the hooves of the horses. Then he parks it, heads on in, has some food, has some wine, relaxes for a bit. You know, hard day's work. It's good to have a drink. Finally, he says to his men, "Go find this cursed woman, bury her. She's a king's daughter after all." But when they come to the place, they can find nothing but her skull, 2 feet, and 2 hands. For the rest of her body has been dragged away by dogs and eaten. And when this is reported back to Jehu, he says, "This is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah." So, okay, these episodes are getting longer and longer. Golly, it's good stuff, though, ain't it? So that when you're sitting there in the White Castle, the fortress of Thyra, and you maybe know, or you yourself have been out there to see those sibling oracles, you maybe have even participated in whatever it took, whatever sacrifices it took. Was it sex? Was it food? Who knows? Trying to get a little bit of a wisdom, a glimpse into the future, some of that white magic, goody-goody. And you know also about Jezebel, and that what God said of her comes to pass, and you hear him saying now to you, repent of this new set of prophecy, these oracles that are not from me. And if you don't, I'm going to throw you onto your sick bed with great tribulation and strike you dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give each of you according to your works. Not because that's how you get in, but because once you're out again, once you choose to go to the other prophecies, now all you got that's left is your works. Right? Don't read that backwards. He's not saying, be good enough for me. He's saying, without me, you're not going to be good enough. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, notice it's a teaching. What is it? The teaching that prophecy continues and we should be seeking new words from God. I'm serious. The seeking of oracles. Balaam didn't listen to the words from the prophets. Jezebel wanted to be the prophets. And if you throw at me Paul's words at the end of 1 Corinthians about not forbidding prophecy, I'm not forbidding prophecy. Especially at the time that Paul is writing that, prophecy is taking place in the early church. It's a spiritual gift being given by the laying on of the hands of the apostles. It was allowed. I'm not forbidding it. I'm trusting the word of God that has said that its time has passed. God can reinstitute it whenever he wants, but here's a warning. I have this against you. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say I do not lay on you any other burden. That is, get out of the Sibylline oracles. You don't trust that stuff. Only hold fast to what you have until I come. You got my word. You got enough. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, right? Not our works, his works. Now we got this promise, right? Pushing forward, it's going to go to the rest of the book, making us look toward the end of the book. So we'll hear these things later. To him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I think most of that you can get on your own. The deep things of Satan, certainly again, this false prophecy. Authority over the nations, right? To reign on Jesus' throne with him. You got the throwback to Psalm 2 and the scepter of iron by which he destroys this age, but by which he also saves another as he becomes the one to sit under that scepter as he's taking the wrath of God upon himself on the cross. But what about this morning star thing? And we know that the morning star is the last star to disappear as the dawn rises. It's not the sun, right? It's just the brightest star of the night so that it's still shining even after the sun rises. Now, maybe that means it's a planet. Doesn't matter. It's a light in the sky. And we know that at one point, it was a way that God referred to the king of Babylon by the mouth of the prophet Isaiah after Babylon had fallen to tell them, well, you're not getting back up. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You who said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Those who see you will stare at you and ponder over you. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world like a desert and overthrew its cities, who did not let his prisoners go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you are cast out, away from your grave like a loathed branch, clothed with the slain, those pierced by the sword who go down to the stones of the pit, like a dead body trampled underfoot. You will not be joined with them in burial, because you have destroyed your land. You have slain your people. Now maybe that all just seems a bit violent until you go back and you look at this word, morning star, in the Old English that comes out of the Latin, Lucifer. Now, don't get me wrong, our understanding of the fall of the devil, who he was beforehand, is very limited. We really don't know that much. But tradition holds that this Babylonian king is but a type of that tyrant who sought to reign the whole world by making himself like God, actually putting himself into the place of God, and has been cast out of heaven. Jesus himself said it, I saw him fall like lightning, like a light bringer out of heaven. And much of the rest of this book is going to be about that event, that war, that victory that Jesus took. Here at the beginning, Jesus gives you the foretaste. I will give him the morning star, not Lucifer, but who is the morning star at the end of the book? The morning star is Jesus. He is the real light bringer. Light of very light, God of very God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I, Jesus, am the light of the world. The light no darkness can overcome. Not even a golden cow-worshipping king. Not even a Sidonian witch. Not even the despair of a prophet. No matter what may come. 7,000, the true Israel, will not bow their knees to Baal. And the oil and the wheat will never run out.